Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then we'll turn over to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning at verse 25. If you have a pew Bible, that is page 568. So, well, I said 568, but it's 569. We're going to look at verses 25 to 32. "Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.' Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair? And your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.' O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." And then over to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Amen. Well, we looked a few weeks ago at the message that Jonah brought to Nineveh, and he preached. By most accounts, it wasn't much of a sermon. It had no grace, no compassion, no hope, no Christ. Just 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, it's interesting today, we have a growing number of people who would say that they are Christians, so-called Christians, that are not very big on proselytizing, which is the fancy way of talking about telling people that they need to be converted, speaking to people of Christ and calling on them to repent and believe. They would say that that's, no matter how hopeful the message, they don't think it's very nice. If you may remember the young man who went to Sentinel Island and was killed. And after that happened, I was listening to the CBC, and of course they had on a very liberal Christian pastor, and I say Christian only in the most broad sense. And he said that not only was this particular man wrong for going to Sentinel Island and doing what he did, but in fact he thought that all missionaries were wrong, that really there isn't any place for them in this generation. Even when missionaries come offering hope and in Jesus' name, that it's inappropriate. Well, Jonah came without any of the niceties that accompany modern evangelism. He didn't apologize for God. So much of what we do today is apologizing for God. We call it apologetics. We spend our time trying to defend. He didn't do that. He didn't try to make a difficult theme more pleasing, more pleasant. He didn't water it down. He didn't tone down the rhetoric. He just said exactly what God told him to say. Now, I don't have to tell you that it wouldn't have been very nice to hear. No one hearing Jonah would have gone home raving about the gifted preacher that had come to town. There was absolutely nothing in the message that he brought to endear himself to the city. In fact, everything in it was calculated to make him a hated man. It was a severe warning that was proclaimed without a word of hope. But the Bible tells us they believed. They believed God. Now that tells us something very important about faith. I want to ask you, I want to encourage you to listen carefully to this. So much of our perplexity and our difficulties has to do with our understanding of faith. Well, what did these people believe? Did they believe that they were elect? No. It's not what they believed. Did they believe that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life? No, they didn't know there was such a book. Did they believe that the coming Messiah would personally bear their sins on the cross of Calvary? No. We don't know whether they even knew of the Messiah and what he would do at this point at all. But they believe God meant what he said. Now, let's think about the other side of this. What's unbelief? Well, I expect that some of you, and I know there are many, many in the church who have a very complicated view of faith. So if you're here this morning and you don't believe God, my experience has been that people who are like that, who don't believe, are not very hard on themselves about the fact that they don't believe on Jesus Christ. They are very hard on themselves if they lie. They're very hard on themselves if they look on something that they shouldn't look at. They're very hard on themselves for a host of other sins, but on the sin of unbelief, they're not hard on themselves because they have defined faith as some mystical, supernatural thing that has to happen to them. One day, sitting on a couch or driving down the road, God's going to strike them. God says unbelief is sin because unbelief casts doubt
on the character of God. Let's think about that for a moment. You have a people in Nineveh who are wicked, who know hardly anything about God. A messenger comes from God and says, God says he's going to overthrow you. They believed God. And in the church, you have people who grew up in the church, who've been there for years, and they hear, God says, and they go, I don't believe that. It's you saying, he can't be trusted. I don't believe him. I don't believe. He said, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I don't believe that. It's you saying, I don't believe if I seek him with all my heart that I will find him. It's not going to happen. I don't believe it. I don't believe God. It's you saying, I don't believe that he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. You see then what a terrible thing unbelief is? God says something and you say, I don't believe that. It's making God out to be a liar. He can't be trusted. Faith is the very opposite. Faith is taking God at his word. You see that? Faith is taking God at his word. That's why we often define faith as trusting him. When a person comes savingly to Jesus Christ, what's happening? Well, that man or that woman or that child is entrusting themselves, body and soul, to Jesus. It's a dying man, a dead man, in a sense, casting himself into the everlasting arms of the Savior. Robert Traill, I was talking about the boldness that we have in coming to the throne of grace, said this. He said, consider that the ground of this boldness that we are given lies equal to all that will use it in coming. He says, speaks then about the promise. He says, this promise is laid before all men in the gospel. Have you a hand of faith to lay hold on it? That makes it yours. Let me say that again. The promise is laid before all men in the gospel. Have you a hand of faith to lay hold on it? That makes it yours. God's promise is as sure and true before we believe it as after. Believing adds nothing to the sureness of the promise. Our believing is like a drowning man's catching and laying hold on a rope thrown out to him. His laying hold on it doesn't make the rope stronger, yet it makes the rope his defense. The promise is equally true before believing and after believing, but it's no man's property till it is believed. So do you know then what unbelief is? I just defined it a moment ago, but let me define it this way. Unbelief is you saying no to the rope, even as it is being offered to you. It's someone saying, no, I can manage on my own, thank you very much. Or, no, I don't trust you to pull me in. Or, I think as many people might say in some of our circles, no, I'm not taking the rope. You tell me I can't believe, so I can't. There's nothing I can do. If you want to save me, then you're going to have to come in here and pull me out yourself. What a terrible thing to say to God. Now, in this case, in the case of Nineveh, there wasn't very much said at all. But they believed God. They believed he meant it. Can you imagine people listening to God say, I'm going to send a prophet, and he says that in 40 days the city's going to be overthrown? I don't believe that. That's not going to happen. That sounds ridiculous. But they believed God. In believing him, do you know what happened? Did you catch that as you read it earlier? Well, it moved them to action. Immediately. Faith is never, ever, ever dead. Faith is never alone. Faith is always, always accompanied by something. They believed God, and so they did two things. Now,
Before I get to those two things that they did, I want to apply this to our setting here. In any church at all, take any church, assuming the church is evangelical, there are probably liberal churches where this wouldn't be true, but in any evangelical church or reformed church, there are two kinds of people. There are those in the church who are born once, and then there are those in the church who have been born twice, born again. But within those two broad categories, there are subdivisions. So among those who are born once, there are, number one, those who don't care. It's incredible to say it, but there are those in the church like that. They know they're not saved and they don't care. Maybe that's true of some of the young people right now. You know that you're not born again, you don't care. Number two, there are those who are born once and they don't know it. And of all men, they are the most to be most pitied. That's a terrible thing when people are in the church, hearing the gospel, and they are unsaved, and they have no clue. But then there's a third category, and they are those who know it. They know they've only been born once, they've never been born a second time. And they know it with varying degrees of concern. Now let's move to the other category, the other broad category. Among those who are born twice, there are those who have the assurance of their salvation. So they know that they know that they belong to Jesus Christ. When they die, they're going to go to heaven. They rejoice in that hope. But there are those in the church who are born again who don't know it. Who, I don't mean to say they don't know anything. They know that their Redeemer lives, but they are not sure of their own salvation. They doubt it. They worry. They fear. Now, often those who have not the assurance of their salvation have a lot in common with those in the first category in that third subdivision. The ones who are not born again, who know it and are concerned and maybe even seeking salvation. And here's what I mean by them having something in common. Both of those groups are concerned. Both of them are anxious. Both want to be saved. The difference lies in that the one group are wrong about themselves. Completely wrong. They mistake weak faith for no faith. They mistake little grace for no grace. They see their sin. They spend so much time looking at their sin, they neglect to look to Jesus. They are saved, but they lack the assurance that they are saved. And so they spend their life worrying and fearing rather than rejoicing. And it has a crippling effect upon them. Whereas the other group are at least partly right about themselves. They doubt their salvation. They worry that they're not saved. And for very, very good reason, they actually are still dead in sin. They're still alienated from God. They don't have the fruit. They don't love Jesus Christ. They've never been made new. Old things haven't passed away. All things haven't become new. They are on their way now to hell. But there's concern. And yet the problem with them is that often there isn't enough concern. So like those who lack the assurance of their salvation, the unsaved who know they're unsaved and are beginning to be concerned are often mistaken in this way. They're mistaken in that they are lost but rarely realize how desperate their situation is. They rarely realize with stark clarity how much peril they are in. And so they literally hang as though over the flames of hell, and yet they do so almost carelessly. They are like children who ignorantly play on thin ice. They seem to have no idea that they are on the very edge of death. One heartbeat away from eternal damnation, one breath away from unspeakable horrors. And the problem with them often is they are only mildly concerned. They're not careless. They would never say to you they don't care, but they're only mildly concerned. And so what often happens with that particular group in the church is that they live and die in that condition. They often watch as people from outside the church are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ and go home rejoicing, while they themselves remain concerned, 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 but they die in their sins. Now, there was something very, very different happening here in Nineveh. And we need to really, really pay attention to this. They believed God. In other words, they believed that He would overthrow Nineveh. He said He was going to. They believed it. They were afraid, and so they did two things. Now, if you are part of either one of those groups this morning, I can't look into the hearts of the people here, but I am convinced, I know it, there are those here this morning who are part of those two groups. There are some here who have not the assurance of their salvation. You don't have the assurance that you are saved. And there are those who are unsaved and concerned. You're concerned. And your difficulties, either one of you, either group, would be solved. I'm certain of this. Would be solved if you followed the example that was laid out for you right here. If you would do these two things, not only would you be saved, you would know it. So what did they do? Well, congregation is so, so critically important. For some right here this morning, all eternity hangs in the balance. What did they do? Well, number one, they proclaimed a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. No one was exempt. So we know that they were praying. We often tell people to pray, people who are concerned about their salvation, go and pray. Tell Him about it. But this was different. This was a different kind of prayer. Do you remember how Jesus said this kind comes out by prayer and fasting? Well, this is a costly kind of prayer. At the very least, it means no breakfast, no lunch, no supper, no snack before bed. So nothing until the next day, except maybe water. But in the case of Nineveh, they didn't even take water. They were, listen to me, they were so desperate. They were so concerned. They wouldn't even drink water. Not just themselves, but even their animals. So you have livestock. Just think for a moment. Can you imagine the potential cost on the livestock on a particular day, however hot that day is? They're not going to have water. Some of them are going to die. Is this going to cost you? Is it going to be noisy? The animals, the sound of animals bleating, the chaos. Children, babies crying because you're not even giving water to the little ones. Everyone around you is going to be miserable. But by doing this, they were saying something to God. They were showing Him that they were in real earnest. They weren't playing around. They were prepared to pay a price. They weren't just interested in being spared. They had to be spared. And some of you are not saved because you are just interested. If you had to be saved, if you got to the point like these people did where you could not live another day without it, you would have it. Now, sackcloth and ashes are two items that we do not think much about in our generation. I think sometimes the reason why we don't is because we don't know much of the anguish of the past generations and we don't have much of the faith. But let me tell you that sackcloth and ashes are very uncomfortable. When you wear sackcloth, you are aware that you are wearing it. And if you wear the sackcloth for 3 hours, You don't get used to the sackcloth after 3 hours. You don't forget it. It's a constant irritation on your skin. And I expect that the ashes would be the very same, except that the ashes were much more visible. But you see what they were doing? They would not let themselves think about anything else. If the hunger and the thirst wouldn't keep their minds on what they were doing and what they were about, the sackcloth and the ashes certainly would. So you don't sit down with sackcloth and ashes to watch television or play games in between fasting and pray. You're actually, do you understand that you are not in a position to do anything at that point but cry and weep and plead with God? And that's exactly what these people were doing. They couldn't afford to do anything else. They couldn't afford to be overthrown. It was just unthinkable to them. They needed God to listen to them. They needed God. He had to act or they would perish. It was all that they had. So they went to Him in absolute earnest. This or we perish. Do you think how different the church in North America would be if our prayers were not made up of so many half-hearted wishes, but something more like this? Can you imagine if we came more frequently to God in that spirit that we find here in these men, and we needed God to listen? He's got to listen. We have to have God to act. My child, if he doesn't act, is going to die. My beloved friend who's dying in the hospital is going to go to hell if he doesn't act. He's got to. They were convinced. Can you imagine if we were convinced that God is all we have and if He doesn't intervene? It's either He intervenes or we perish. Either He intervenes or my dear brother, my dear sister, my dear friend is going to spend an eternity in hell. That's what it is to take the kingdom of heaven by violence. That's what it is to take the kingdom of heaven by violence. And some of you, it's not praying about a friend or a brother, it's praying about yourself. This is what it is to seek God with all the heart. We talk about seeking God with all the heart, and I've heard people say to me, I don't know how, and I can't. Well, the people in Nineveh somehow managed to do it. They figured it out. What if you were to realize today, I don't know for absolute certain that I am His. I think I am. I hope I am, but I don't know it for certain. Can you imagine taking a job where you weren't certain of a paycheck at the end of the week or the end of the month? Spend an entire month working, your family needs food, you've got a mortgage to pay, and you're not absolutely certain at the end you're going to get a check. Would you do it? You make a mistake here, and we're not talking about material problems. You make a mistake here, and you will hear Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. And you'll spend an eternity in a place so horrible there is nothing in this world that even begins to compare. Some of you are not certain. You are not certain that when you die, you will go to heaven. You hope you will. But you don't know with absolute certainty. What if it were to dawn on you today, I can't live like this, and neither can I die like this. This is no way to live, and it's no way to die. Now, you're not Nineveh. You know that. I know that. God has not come telling you, listen, I'm going to overthrow Tilsonburg in 40 days. In 40 days, Iran or North Korea or China are going to come into the nation. They're going to wipe you out. That's not what he's saying, but he has said, and he says it repeatedly, judgment is coming. Now, if you thought that you had time to sort these things out, that you can put this off, young people, listen to me. Children, listen. If you think you have time to put this off, God has been reminding us in this congregation over the past months that actually life is but a vapor. We don't know how much time we have. We're not given to know our times. Your date of birth and your date of death are fixed and certain and foreordained, and they're not in your hands. You and I try and we strive. We go to doctors. We work out a healthy diet. We exercise. But it's not in our hands when we're born. It's not in our hands when we die. Nothing can alter those dates. And with every single passing day, you get further away from your birth date and nearer and clearer and nearer to the date of death. And some of you are much nearer than you realize. Well, God has warned you. After death comes judgment. And at the judgment, there's going to be a great separation. And there's going to be many who say, whoa, wait a minute. I did know you. I did all these things in your name. And you say, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. And you will be cast into the lake of fire along with Satan and his demons. That's... I tell you, if they were alarmed, if the people of Nineveh were alarmed at the news they heard, how much more alarmed should you be this morning if you are here and you are not certain of your salvation? Well, the first thing they did is they turned to God, fasting and prayer, put on sackcloth and ashes. But the second thing they did is they turned everyone from his evil way and from the violence that was in their hands. That was evidently a particular issue. Now, what should you notice about this? Do you see that they did not wait until they were assured of deliverance before stopping the violence? I think some of us would have done it backwards. We would have turned this whole thing on its head and said, okay, now we pray. You tell us that we're not going to be overthrown and we'll stop the wickedness. You tell us that you will forgive us. You tell us we're going to go to heaven. We'll stop. It's not what happened. They turned immediately. They put away their sin right then and there. That is real godly repentance. They believed God and they repented. So, was violence a problem for them? It ended that day. Was idolatry allowed up until then? No more. Was sexual immorality rampant among them? No more. They put it all away. And that element is one that is missing in many, many lives. I believe there are some in the church, although I don't think some, I think many, 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 who want the assurance of salvation without repentance and surrender to God. Some of you would like very much to know that you're going to go to heaven before you will give up your sin, before you will give up the things you know God does not like. That is a wicked, selfish way of dealing with God. It's like treating God as if he were a means to your own personal private happiness rather than the end and reason for your very existence. One of the reasons the church today is so very sick is because we've had for very many years evangelists going around making deals with people. They couldn't get the people to just repent and believe on the basis of the glory of Jesus Christ. So they said something like this: well, if you will do this, then God will do this. You say this prayer, repeat after me, and then you get to go to heaven. And so you had all these people, and they're all over North America, absolutely convinced they're going to go to heaven, though they've never repented. They have kept their sinful lifestyle. They remain perfect strangers to God. They don't know him any more than they know intimately a scientist they've read of in a book. They know all kinds of things about the scientist. They know all kinds of things about God. They don't know him. And yet they believe they're born again. But you know, you notice how different Nineveh was? These people did not know what God would do in response to their praying and their repenting, their fasting, but they would do it anyway. Now, congregation, we have sinned against the holy God. You, each of you, have sinned against the holy God. When we speak of his worth, the worth of God, the best of us have no idea of what we are saying. We haven't the faintest clue this side of heaven what it means to say that the Lamb who was slain is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We say that He is majestic, and some have tasted and seen His majesty, that very majesty. But even we have just seen the tip of the iceberg. God is glorious in splendor and awesome in majesty in a way that transcends human language and human minds. We will be in heaven for 10,000 years, and we will still be learning the wonders and glories of God. He deserves to be loved and obeyed, regardless of what you get. But there is nothing like repentance to show the sincerity of your praying. Clearly, Nineveh knew God was not happy with their sin. So, if God's not happy with their sin, and because of their sin, He's going to overthrow them, what will they do? Everything they possibly could to remove the offense. They can't make amends for past sins. They can't render to God a perfect obedience. But they could certainly stop what they were doing. And so it has to be with you. It has to be that way with all of us. So let me ask you a question. Remember I talked about the two great broad categories in the church and then the subdivisions. Let me ask you, those of you who are in that category, you are here, and I speak of it as a category, but this is a very real situation for some. Why are some of you, after months and maybe years of going to church, still unsaved? Well, I don't merely suppose this to be true. I think I can say with a fair degree of certainty that it is because you have left these two things undone. You have not taken heaven by violence. There has been praying, but it has been half-hearted. And you get frustrated when God does not answer those half-hearted prayers, and so you quit. There has not been this earnestness. There has not been this costly praying. There has been no fasting. You have sought God, but not with all your heart, and so you have not found Him. And on top of that, some of you have not surrendered. You've not put away sin. You would like Him to save you from hell, but not from your sin. But then let me ask the other group, the other category, that subdivision. Some of you here who do not have the assurance of your salvation. Why? Why would it be that some of you, after so many years of going to church, are still without this? God never said that He meant for this to be the case. That's a Roman Catholic teaching. God wants for you to have the assurance of your salvation. He's made that very clear. So why not? Why don't you have it? Let me tell you the answer. It's because you could live without it. Let me say that again. The reason you do not have the assurance of your salvation is because you can live without it. That may sound unfair. How do I know that? How can I say that? Well, I know that you've never fasted like these people did. I know that. You've never come to God saying, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, I say that, and maybe some of you have actually said that in prayer, but you didn't mean it because you let go before He blessed you. Even the other night as we prayed, I heard a brother praying and saying we would not let God go before He blessed us. And before too long, that brother was gone. And I didn't think the Lord had blessed us yet. We've all done it. We've all been there in the prayer closet, taking those precious words, but we didn't mean them because God didn't give us the answer and we let Him go. And some of you have the added problem of hanging on to things that you know do not please God. And so it is no wonder if you do not have assurance. Now notice what the people said. I think our attitude sometimes is completely wrong. Just listen to them. Listen to them. Who can tell? So they've decided what they're going to do. They're going to seek God with fasting and prayer. They're not going to drink water. They're going to put on sackcloth and ashes. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? That's all they had. Now sometimes we become angry with God. We become irritated with Him. We're agitated. We're not broken. It's not a contrite spirit that God's looking for. We're proud. Our pride has been wounded. Our pride was wounded in the preaching. Our pride was wounded when we prayed and we didn't get what we asked for. Our pride is wounded by what the Word of God says about us and how God is dealing with us. And on top of that, our worries about our salvation sometimes make us frustrated. Be honest, some of you get frustrated about it. You get frustrated with God rather than humble yourself before Him. And we think that we know what God ought to do. Now just imagine that for a moment. Imagine creatures who think that they can instruct God. Finite minds that think that they know better than an infinite. Take a boy of 16 years of age, or a man of 70 years of age. That boy or that man is going to tell God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, the Ancient of Days, what he should do. I had someone come to me once from another church and asked me to be his mentor. He was younger than me by about a decade, and I'll tell you, I felt completely inadequate for the task. I remember thinking, who am I to be this man's mentor with just 10 years on him? How does that qualify me to counsel him and to advise him? And yet, you know what we do? I've been guilty of it, and I'm sure you've been guilty of it. We come to God, creatures to the Creator, sinners to the Holy One of Israel, and we don't put up our decades against His thousands. We don't put up our decades against His millions or His billions. We put up our decades against His eternity, and we speak as if we were His counselors. Not Nineveh. They don't know. They don't know. Who can tell? Maybe He won't spare us. Maybe we will pray, and we will fast, and we will cry, and we will turn from our wicked ways, and God won't relent, and we will perish anyway. Oh, but maybe He will. Maybe He will spare us. Surely, it's worth trying. We need that attitude. Christians, we need that attitude. Non-Christians, all of us need that attitude as we come to God. Even with that trembling boldness that we are told we may come to a throne of grace, that we would come with humility. It's the proud that God resists. Let's suppose that this were all you had. Suppose all you had this morning were a minister coming to you in the name of God, a prophet, a man that you knew to be a prophet, saying, "You're going to die and go to hell." And he walked out of the church and that was it. Would you humble yourself like these people did, even if you weren't sure it would do you any good? If your answer is no, you're proud. And God says He resists the proud. But if you would humble yourself and turn from your wicked ways, God would not just heal you, He would save you. Seems to me that that narrow gate that Jesus talked about is not just narrow in the one way, it's also a very low gate. A man by the name of Roy Hessian said, "The door is low, so that a person must stoop down and crawl through it." We don't come to God by naming and claiming anything. We do not dare, we ought not to dare come with murmuring and complaining, but rather by crying and asking for mercy. But is that all we have? Do we just have a maybe? Are we like Nineveh with just the bare possibility that He will be merciful to us? Is it not the case that almost every page of Scripture tells you otherwise? That God is good. That He is kind. That He is full of compassion. That His mercies fail not. You have the gospel. The gospel proclaiming to you forgiveness in the name of Jesus Himself. These people didn't have the promises that you have been given, so it was right that they came the way they did. But with you and I, it's another matter altogether. God is not a man that He should lie. And He has given you in the Bible not maybes and possibilities, but promises. And He has confirmed those promises with His own blood. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Seek me with all your heart and you will find me. Knock and the door will be opened. Seek and you shall find. Again, Robert Traill said, "We should not come with a maybe the Lord will be gracious. It is true that in some particulars, not absolutely promised, this maybe is all we can have or should seek. But in addressing or asking for saving mercy and grace, people should come expecting success. It would have been a cold word if it had been said, 'Let us come to the throne of grace. It may be we shall obtain mercy and find grace.'" No. The apostle speaks in another dialect. "Let us come that we may obtain." And then he said, "Never doubt of obtaining if you come." And so there is a throne of grace. Just that in itself, those very words are so precious. A throne of grace. It's a royal place. It is a place that is occupied by one who is a king and a priest. One who has power not only to heal, but also authority to forgive. One who rules, but also who saves. One who has dominion, but also mercy. And one who is not only holy, but also kind. There was a time when even to get near to that throne of grace, you had to go to Jerusalem. But now the way is open for you, so that you can come to that throne of grace at any place and at any time with boldness when you call on the name of the Lord Jesus. So listen, as I close this morning, listen to this. Please, listen. You haven't been given from God, like the people of Nineveh, a maybe. You haven't been left with a threat. You have been given a "let us come that we may obtain." Let us come that we may obtain. There is a throne of grace. If you would go today to that throne and you would take hold of Christ and not let Him go, you would be saved. And you would know that you know that you are His. Let us go to that throne to get help. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that it is with You that one day we shall have to do. That on one day that is coming, that we will stand before a seat of judgment, a throne of judgment. And we'll have to give them an account, and on that day we know that our Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, shall separate the sheep from the goats. Some shall enter into that glorious place of rest and bliss that has been prepared for them, and others shall be cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his demons. But we thank You that right now, this very day, a throne of grace has been offered to us, and that it is offered with promises. Lord, You cannot lie. And You said in Your word that if we seek You with all our heart, we will find You. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are here, who are personally strangers to Jesus, who know of Him but not Him Himself, who do not love Jesus Christ because they do not know Him. Lord, we pray that today, this day, however old they are, however young they are today, that they would take hold of Christ, that they would determine to, and they would not let go until You bless them. They would seek You and seek You with all their heart, and You would do as You said You would, that You would grant to them the joy of finding You. Father, You said it in Your word. You promised us that if we would come to a throne of grace, we would get the help that we need. You said that if we believe, we would be saved. You would save us. You said, Lord, that if we seek, we'll find. If we knock, the door will be open. And there are those here who are standing on the outside, who are without Christ and without hope in this world. We pray for them, Lord, please let this be a day of salvation, a day of rejoicing in heaven. As lost are found, unbelieving believe. And we pray for those who are here, Lord, who have been in the church for years, who are hoping and hoping and hoping that one day they will be in heaven, but who worry and fear and doubt. We pray that they too would enter into that fullness of joy, that You would grant to them that assurance. That there would be numbers of us who would go out of this place today, like the people of Nineveh, determined that we must have the blessing. Our Father, we pray that You would make us in real earnest about these things. That if there is anything at all that matters to us, it would not be our physical well-being. It would not be our jobs. It would not be the success and happiness of our children. But that it would be our very souls and the glory of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing from the Psalter, number 51A.